You are listening to the official podcast of Salem Tabernacle in Beacon, New York, a community of people devoted to experiencing life as God meant it to be.
O God, you manifest in your servants the signs of your presence. I pray this evening, Father God, that we would know that the signs and wonders that you want to show are not external signs and wonders that we have to hope to see, like seeing a shooting star or a comet. But it's actually us when we look at each other, when we look at our own self in the mirror. It's through us that you want to manifest your signs. And so I pray that tonight, now, but through all of the distractions of our life, that we would know that we are the location where you want to manifest your miracles, your love, everything, the renewing, redeeming, recreating work that you do every day. You limit until we understand that it's through us that you want to do those things. And so I pray that we would leave here tonight knowing who we are, knowing why we worship, knowing that you view us in ways that we actually refuse to even see ourselves. And so I pray that we would somehow be renewed this evening to be able to know who we are when we wake up tomorrow morning, that we are the location where you want to send the kingdom of heaven through, regardless of, especially because of where we go each day. We may not go to the job we like, we might not have the situation in life that we feel the most comfortable with, but you look at everything in our life and you say, here's a perfect opportunity for me to manifest my kingdom. And I pray that we would know that when we wake up tomorrow morning. Send forth upon us the spirit of love, that in companionship with one another, your abounding grace may increase among us. I pray that we would take the relationships that we're forging in this church seriously, that it is through the companionship that we have with each other that your grace abounds the most. And so I pray that we would know what we're doing when we have time for each other, that we would know what it means to make time for each other, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, that your grace is waiting to abound, and it's waiting for us to be in companionship with one another. And so again, I pray that we would know who we are, that we wouldn't diminish ourselves, that we wouldn't think less of ourselves, that we wouldn't think that we're not worthy of the highest forms of your kingdom every day. And I pray that we would understand that when we drag ourselves sometimes to be in companionship with other people while we're tired, while we're fatigued, while it's expensive, whatever it is, I pray that we would know that in those moments, the result of that effort is your grace abounding all the more. And so I also pray that you would humble us and let us know what we're missing out on when we don't engage each other that way. We're missing out on your grace that wants to abound all the more. And so I just pray that you would help us see through the fog, see through the fatigue, see through the despair and the discouragement that we all face regularly, to know that we are the location where you want to manifest your presence. And our relationships with each other here in our local church, they matter to the world around us, because it's through our relationships that your grace wants to abound. So I just pray that we would wake up tomorrow morning aware of the capability that we possess in the day that we're going to live tomorrow. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated this evening. Revelation chapter 4, we're going to talk about worship and a survey of where our worship should be coming from, both in the macrocosmic picture and then in the microcosm of our daily life, where our worship, really not too much of a difference between the two, should be coming from. And I'll say, my anxiety today is that we are not too tired, too distant, too distracted to hear this. This blessed me today. This got me excited again. This refreshed me. This remissionalized me. There's a lot of good that just being in the country of this study today, really, like, I went sightseeing through books and authors where I was like, I haven't seen these sites in a long time. I haven't engaged these thoughts in a long time. Holy smokes, it's refreshing. So by the time I left work today, I was like, I felt new. And I just hope, like, obviously that was 2:30 this afternoon when we were a little bit more awake. I just hope that that happens. So Revelation chapter 4 says this. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood open in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. They truly do have eyes in the back of their head. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to God, to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, whenever the beasts did that, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." The word of the Lord. So, for starters, worship. One of the many ways to define it. And again, listen to the podcast. Don't take notes. Experience this. Worship is the reality of and the mission toward the finished work of the Father through the Son, mediated by the Holy Spirit. So worship is the reality of the finished work of God in Jesus. Worship is the reality of the fully finished and securing work of God in Jesus Christ, revealed to us through the Holy Spirit. Worship is also the mission to see that finished work fulfilled in us and in the world around us. So this is where we have to bend time a little bit to understand this. On one hand, worship is God inviting us into what he has completely 100% secured for us in the person of Jesus. All the competing parts of our life are made whole and are unified and are no longer in anxious relationship with each other in the person of Jesus Christ. We have been made whole. Not just our sins being forgiven, but we have been made whole. In Christ, our trauma is healed. In Christ, our malformation is whole. In Christ, the parts of me that say, "I want to do what Jesus wants me to do," and the parts of me that say, "No way, I don't want to do any of them." In Christ, all of that has been made whole. And for moments, when we gather around the Lord's table, we get to step into, we can call it Sunday. On Sunday, we step into a moment where we experience what it means to be made whole. And we get to celebrate something like we will say, "On Christ, the solid rock I stand." Right? All other ground is sinking sand. But what we're saying is, in Christ, I am made whole. I am completed. I am finished. I am exactly who I've been made to be. And at the same time, worship is the thing we need to continue that journey until it's an actual reality, not in faith, but in substance. Does that make any kind of sense? There's what's done in faith, and then what's done in faith is being done in real time and space. So worship is not the thing I make myself do so that things happen. Worship is the thing I do to declare what is already done and what is being done by Jesus through the Holy Spirit to the glory of the Father every day. So I would say something like, we don't worship to end the storm. We worship to have the confidence to face it and go through it and become who God wants us to become through that storm that we're going through. Does that make sense? Worship celebrates and also leads to the unity of all things, watch this, including our own brokenness. So 1 Corinthians 11:23. 1 Corinthians 11:23. Sword drill. Anybody even know what that is anymore? 1 Corinthians 11:23. Paul's talking about the Lord's Supper, and he says this. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was being betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. For as often as you come to the table, you proclaim his death past until he returns future. So in the moment, we proclaim his death until he returns. This is why all of Christian worship flows out of the Lord's table. Because it is in the Lord's table that we most fully see Christ dead and have the assurance that he's coming again to restore things. Now, why is that possible? That's not just a theological fact. Why is that possible? It's possible because we said since we started this series that God is uniting all things. So we've said it many times. When is he coming back? Yes, because yesterday and tomorrow are all going to be one when he returns. So we can't know the day or hour because he's coming back to all days and hours. We've said this. We've said, where are we going when we're raptured? Are we going here or are we staying here? Or are we going there? Well, here and there become one, so it doesn't even matter. So this whole thing has been a celebration of things that have dissonance between them becoming whole. Nowhere is it more shown that on the night that he was betrayed, whenever we come to the Lord's table, what we're seeing is more powerful than here and there becoming one. More powerful than yesterday and tomorrow becoming one is this. Jesus is closing the gap between my brokenness and his wholeness. I know it's too late at night for you to be excited about that, but here's the thing. He is evaporating the distance between what is fractured in me and what is whole in him. When he holds up bread and breaks it, he is taking brokenness and uniting it into his wholeness. So we proclaim his death until he returns in such a way where the distance between death and resurrection is evaporated and the two become one. The distance between my sin and his character is evaporated. Remember in the parable that Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich dude is in hell, and Abraham says, no one can cross this gap. Remember that story? No one can cross this gap, but here's the genius of Jesus' storytelling. In the story, Jesus says that Abraham says that no one can cross this gap because Abraham couldn't possibly know who could cross this gap, but the one telling the story can. The one telling the story can and does and always will cross that gap. Jesus can. Abraham in the story says, even if somebody rose from the dead, it wouldn't matter because that's all Abraham can say. But the one telling the story can do something different. Do you see that? So when we come to the Lord's table, it's the heartbeat of all Christian worship because not only is time and space, creation and humanity becoming one, like literally bread and juice, the essence of the earth, becoming one with our physical bodies, becoming one with Jesus's physical body, but also the distance between your brokenness and his wholeness becomes zero in that moment. There is no distance between the person I am and the person I wish I could be. That plagues all of us. We see it moment to moment. Why did I talk to my kids like that? The way I wish I did and the way I did, there's such a gap there. But in the moment of communion together, that gap is closed. There is no gap. There is no gap between what you did and what you should have done. It's closed. And that's the hope of that being true in Jesus and faith and becoming true in our life one day. That's where Christian worship comes from. It flows out of what we see in the Lord's table and becomes the entirety, it should become the entirety of our worship should be rooted in when we are worshiping together around the body and blood of Jesus. Everything in me that is competitive is made whole. We'll keep talking about this. Isaiah says, the train of his robe fills the temple. In Isaiah, I saw and behold, the train of his robe fills the temple. Well, what do we know in the gospel about the train of his robe? We know that a woman who was hemorrhaging reached out and touched the train of his robe, and she was made whole. The distance between her health and her sickness evaporated. And Isaiah says, well, I see the train of his robe filling the temple. Like she had to push through a crowd to get to the hem of his garment, right? But in the Eucharist, the hem of his garment fills the room. We don't have to push through the crowd to get to it. He pushes through the crowd in me to get to me. He makes it so easy for me to come and put my hands like this and touch the hem of his garment. So of course Satan has attacked the Eucharist and what happens and what does it become and is it Roman Catholic? He hates it because it is the easiest way to come and touch the hem of his garment and be made whole. It's not a memorial. It's not a symbol. It is the healing power of God in the room every Sunday. You walk into an Orthodox church, and there's a chance that on a night like tonight, there would be a little box, and next to it, a candle that's burning. And that means that there's bread in that box that's been sanctified, and instead of being thrown out or eaten, they're saving it for the next service. But the candle's lit to say, his presence is here. The hem of his garment is right there. Sit. It fills the temple. So when we show up on Sunday, to worship together, to admonish each other in hymns and songs and spiritual joy, we are not only being affected by the hem of his garment that fills the room, but we're becoming the hem of his garment for each other that fills the room. When we shake hands in church on Sunday, we're not like anybody else shaking hands. We are pieces of his garment touching each other and being made whole. Intro almost done. So, location of worship. Well, there's a few things we know. Worship is the unifying of those things that are in competition with each other. We just said it. Worship is the unifying of those things that are in competition with each other. We know that John is on the island of Patmos. He's exiled. He's out there. He's on the island of Patmos. He's not around anybody. That's one place where this book is happening. Another place where this is happening are the seven churches in Asia. They're receiving this letter. And they're seeing through the letter what's happening on the island of Patmos. So there's John seeing it, and it's happening there. He's writing about it and sending it to the churches, and they're seeing it there. But then what happens next is he sees a door, and he enters heaven while still standing on the island of Patmos. So this is the crazy, spooky stuff. Are we good, E? There we go. This is the spooky stuff. He's on the island. His seven churches are scattered all over Asia. But in this moment of seeing this door, he steps through the door in this vision, and all of a sudden the island of Patmos, the seven churches in Asia, and him are all in the same place. They're in heaven. Well, this is a little creepy. But how does that work? Here's what we know. Let's look at Genesis 28, 10 to 15. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. And actually, in the Hebrew, it doesn't say the Lord stood above it. It says that the Lord stood around it, because he can't be above it or under it. He's everywhere. And said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Now, with that story in mind, look at John chapter 1. And just follow for fun. John chapter 1. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Cynical, tired, grumpy, fatigued. Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Which is kind of arrogant. Jesus is like, here comes a perfect person. And Nathanael's like, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And watch what Jesus says. And he said to him, truly I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So Jacob has a dream and sees a ladder, and angels are ascending and descending on the ladder. And that ladder represents the portal, the thing that connects heaven and earth. That ladder is connecting what's going on in heaven and what's going on earth. Jesus says to Nathanael, you'll see angels ascending and descending on me. So what did Jesus just say he was? Jesus just said, Jacob's ladder is standing in front of you right now. I'm the portal between heaven and earth. I'm the place where heaven and earth are united. I'm the door that when you walk through me, you walk from earth into the kingdom of heaven while still standing on the earth. Do you see that? So Jesus is the way into heaven while not leaving earth. Jesus is where the prayer is answered, thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Where can that happen? In the person of Jesus Christ. Well, who are we? We are the body of... So we are the location in the Holy Spirit where heaven and earth should be most unified, most seen, and most accessible. Us. We literally walk through life with such a low view of ourselves, it's actually arrogant. We think so little of ourselves that we actually diminish. We say things like, I just want to see in me what God sees. Well, wake up and realize you are a portal. You are where heaven and earth come to be united. Now, what's crazy about it is Jesus says, well, I saw you under the fig tree. Now, I'm sure that may have a literal meaning, like Nathanael was under a fig tree being cynical and judgmental about who comes from Nazareth or something. But what Jesus also just said was, what did Adam and Eve cover themselves with in the garden? Fig leaves. So Jesus is standing there and he's saying, Nathanael, I still see you in the Garden of Eden sinning and covering yourself. but I'm also inviting you to walk with me because the distance between your brokenness and your redemption is now zero. I've closed the gap from where you were in Genesis under the fig tree to where you are now standing in the presence of Jacob's ladder himself. Wherever we go, it can be said, surely this is the house of God, and we didn't know it. So John is on the island. His churches are spread abroad. But when he walks through the person of Jesus Christ, when he walks through the door, he enters a place where everybody who's distanced is fully present to each other in the presence of God. The body of Christ, most seen in the Eucharist, most seen when we live a Eucharistic life, it unites everything. It unites distance. I just told Chris House today that I had a moment where somebody was over my house who was treating me very poorly. And while that person was at my house being beyond critical, y'all would have been proud of me. While they were there being super critical, Jacqueline and I got a gift basket from Randall Worley and Penny from South Carolina, and it came like while that person was there. And Jacqueline texts me, she's like, yo, this gift basket just came. And so she starts putting out all the food from the gift basket, and this person who's being rude to me is just like eating it all. And I started to find it funny that here's somebody who's in my house, and he's not nearly as close to me as somebody who's in South Carolina in this moment. Randall in South Carolina was physically, spiritually, and I would even argue in some crazy way, geographically closer to me than the person who was sitting in my house, because there's something about the body of Christ that through that portal just closes all of the gaps. The gap between our brokenness and who we really are, the gap between time, the gap between distance, it's closed, and that's where our worship comes from. When we worship on Sunday, we're worshiping the one who closes those gaps and then through us closes them for other people. That's powerful. But there are some freaky images that we see in this worship service. So let's talk about some of them. We see images that used to be in competition and are now unified. Number one, this is the easiest one. God is at the center of all of it. He's not at the center of my life. I know a lot of you, he might be a little off-center, close. You ever put that picture up and you're like, as a man, you're like, it's good. And then Jacqueline's like, it's a little, shh. It's fine. It's just a little, eh. Like, so maybe for some of us, God's almost in the center, but he's just a click off. But here he is in the center. When John is in Patmos, God is displaced and power and empire and Caesar and guns and tanks are ruling the day. Soon as he steps through that portal, he's still on the island of Patmos, but now God is at the center of everything. And it's all encircling him and bowing down to him. But he's still where it's not happening at the same time. And that's the gap that our worship closes. Our worship pulls the future of God's reality into the present where he's not at the center. Some church fathers actually say that the better the church lives and worships, the sooner Jesus will come back. They might be crazy, but what if that's true? He's never coming back. That's what that means. Jesus on the cross is at the center of what? The best of who I'm supposed to be and the absolute worst version of myself. The one saying, truly you are the Son of God, and now I realize it. And the one saying, he should be doing more if he really is who he says he is. Both versions of me, not the saved and some unsaved guy named Rick. Both versions of me on the cross, and Jesus is in the center. What is he doing? He's hand reached out to both, pulling them together, closing the gap between the two. Paul would say in Galatians, he's reconciled the two men into one, right? What else do we see? We see the rainbow and the calm sea. Well, the rainbow reminds us of a flood and God saying, I'm going to calm the waters of my wrath. I'm not going to do this anymore. So the rainbow and the calm sea show, like when whenever it, here's the irony about the rainbow in Genesis. There was a flood. The rains came and the floods came, destroyed everything. And God's like, well, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to show you a rainbow. And every time you see a rainbow, you're going to know that I won't do that anymore. But what does it have to be doing or just done for there to be a rainbow? Has to be some rain. So every time they see rain, they're like, oh God, can you imagine the PTSD? Little drizzle, and it's like, where's the boat? Why did we take it apart? Why did we actually take it apart? But every time there's something that looks like it could be the destruction, the rainbow shows up and says it's not going to be. That rainbow, in the presence of rain, is where our worship comes from. Every day, we see evidence that this could go so bad. And then when we begin to worship, something comes out, and we're like, it's going to be okay. And saying it's going to be okay, in light of images that you could see on TV every day, feels like naivete. Have you ever, like, just scrolled past, like, images of, like, a war-torn place, and then you're like, you know, I have a precious promise to you that it's going to be okay, and you're like, I kind of feel bad for saying that, knowing, like, this whole group of people has, like, no food. Jacqueline and I are reading a book called Jesus and the Disinherited by Howard Thurman. And Howard Thurman, who went through, I mean, he influenced Martin Luther King Jr. Howard Thurman went through an incredibly horrifying, traumatizing, racist experience. His mother is years away from slavery itself. His grandmother was a slave. So they know suffering. And Howard Thurman says, when I was a kid, I remember Halley's Comet was visible. And my mom would never let me stay up to see it. This one night, she wakes me up to see it. And I'm looking at it, and I say to her, what happens if the tail of this comet slams into the earth? And he said, I saw a look come over my mother that I've only seen one other time, and that's when I interrupted her while she was praying. And she looked at me, he was like 12, and she looked at me and said, God's going to take care of us. And then he writes in the book, oh, soulful mother, thank you for imparting that naive yet true faith in me when I was a kid, so I believe it now while I'm suffering. There's so much authority in that because he knows what it means to suffer, and she knows what it means to suffer in ways that are unimaginable to most of us, and she can say, he's going to take care of us. Why? Because what she's saying is this, he is taking care of us because he will take care of us. Because it will be well, it is well. All is well because all shall be well. And what is she doing? She's worshiping when she says that. She's taking the future promise that she can't lay hold of yet, and she's pulling it into the center, and she's saying, because it will be okay, it is okay. And now we're free to suffer because it will be okay. We're free to not have what we deserve to have because it will be okay. We no longer suffer the fact that we're suffering. It doesn't take from us, which is to say, she's saying we can bring even our despair into worship and worship with it because like the bread, we offer him our despair and he sanctifies it. We offer him our anger and he sanctifies it. We offer him our celebration and he sanctifies it. This is where Christian worship comes from. This is where it comes from. She sees rain and she says, there's also a rainbow out. And she offers a 12-year-old Howard Thurman that gift. And we're still reading it to this day. We see 24 elders. Most people, I would say most fundamentalists, would love for it to be 12 elders, the 12 apostles. But it's 24 elders. And when you read later on in Revelation, on the city gates are listed the 12 patriarchs of Israel, and on the stones are written the names of the 12 apostles. And what we see here is we see the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament, and we see the 12 apostles, and that's why there's 24 elders. But what we don't see is one replacing the other. It didn't go from the 12 tribes of Israel, and now it's the 12 apostles. The church doesn't replace Israel. It's unified with Israel. We become one with theological Israel. It's now 24, it's not 12. There's no competition between the the 12 apostles and the leaders of the 12 tribes. There's 24 of them because they're not in competition with each other. They're unified with each other. The church is not the replacement of Israel. The church is what happens when Israel does its job, where all the nations of the earth can be blessed. And you say, well, is Israel doing its job? Probably not on many levels, but in Jesus, Israel has done its job. And in Jesus, Israel has done exactly what it was called to do, and that's why we exist as the church. We are the offspring of Israel having done what it was meant to do, bless all the nations of the earth. So the church doesn't replace Israel, then there would only be 12 elders. It's joined to Israel, and they become one larger, more harmonious whole. And as a modern writer said, we should also see the 12 elders as the 24 hours in the day, reminding ourselves that worship never ends. And finally, we see the four beasts. So much writing on the four beasts. I would say one of the early church fathers, Irenaeus, says this: the four beasts are the four gospels. And when you look at the attributes of the beasts and you look at the attributes of the four gospels, there are similarities. They're the four anointings that Jesus carried. But what we also see in those four beasts are, we see 24 elders, rainbows and water, God at the center, and in the four beasts, this combination of face like a man, but it had wings, and it's like these mythical looking creatures. But what we see is the complete and total harmonizing of everything in the created order, from humans to beasts that are the combination, to water, to rainbow, to light, to God. It's all there in the throne, not working against each other, but harmonized. The gap has been closed between the lion and the lamb, and now they lie down together. Do you see that? So with that, and again, we see this the most in the Eucharist every Sunday. The Holy Spirit descends on it. Gifts of the earth that we harvest, we offer to God. We offer you this bread. We offer you this cup. That's what it says in the liturgy. We offer you this bread and we offer you this cup. And what do we ask him to do? Now sanctify it in your Holy Spirit, that it may become for us the body and blood of Jesus, the food and drink of new and unending life in him. What is happening there? We're offering him something in worship. And what happens when you offer God anything? He can't receive anything. Because everything about him is gift. Everything about him is giving. And so the minute he receives bread and juice from us, he gives it right back in the form of his body and blood. God is the one that has the most things and has absolutely nothing. I think Chris said recently in a sermon, he said, God doesn't build barns because he doesn't accrue anything. He doesn't save anything. Everything he gets, he gives. He would never build a bigger barn. He's tearing barns down because everything he has, he gives. He's not afraid of losing it. He doesn't live thinking, I need to be careful. He is just pure gift. So when we say, we offer you this bread and this cup, immediately he says, well, now I sanctify it and give it back to you, and I'm giving you back so much more than what you offered me. Give me the two fish and the five loaves of bread, and I'll feed a multitude. I just have to give. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that Jesus on the cross is what God having nothing left to give looks like. Jesus on the cross is what God being impoverished looks like. Jesus on the cross is God saying, I've emptied heaven. There's nothing left up here. We're foreclosing. It's gone. It's all there for you. It's all been given. So it's all unified. But look at the location. Where is the place where the location and the image come together? The lamb that is slain. So John enters the door, and in the next chapter, we've talked about it already, he sees a lamb as if it had been slain. At the center of this scene is a lamb as if it had been slain. So there is no greater center of worship than Christ's body broken for us. It's where all of our worship comes from. We're free to walk through the door because nothing we are going through cannot be harmonized in Eucharist-centered worship. We're free to come to church on Sunday and worship. We're free to get together with each other and worship. We're free to worship right now, because there's nothing that we're going through that cannot be harmonized with God. There's no gap in your life and my life that cannot be closed in a split second of worshiping. And that's why we're free to worship. But here's something interesting. He's the door, and we're free to walk through and to worship. But when we cannot walk through the door, when you're just battered enough by life where you can't walk through the door, what does it say? It says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Right? When you can't walk through the door because you're just too terrified to lose or to really look at yourself or to think that anything good can come from Nazareth or anything good can come from my soul, he's like, "Oh, you can't get to me? I will come and knock on the door for you. I'll come to you." Jesus says to the man at the pool, "Do you want me to heal you?" And the man says, "I have no one to put me in the water." And Jesus is like, "That's fine, because the water just came to you." Right? Like, I'm the water that everybody's jumping in, and now I'm here. Like, the water can actually get up and walk. So now the water's here. Jump on in and take up your bed and walk. Right? When we can't, he comes to us. And then you could even say, well, what happens if I can't open the door? Turn around. He just came through locked doors. And he's already standing in there saying, "Peace be unto you. Receive the Holy Spirit. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." He invites you to walk through and worship. And when you can't, he brings worship to you. And when you can't even open the door, he's already inside. Right? He's the only intruder that like puts things back when he breaks in. He doesn't take anything. There's not anything missing. There's just more stuff. This guy broke in and gave me a TV? That's pretty generous of him. There's a little bit left, but let's just pause. In the Eucharist, we see creation and brokenness come together and become one. And then we leave with the mission of what we experienced here. So we come here and we experience, "This is my body offered to you," and we worship around that. Has anybody heard the word mass? Like, are you going to mass today? The mass is the entirety of worship centered around the Eucharist. From the deacon at the door to the colors and the vestments to every bit of the liturgy. It is all the liturgy of the Eucharist, and that is what is called the mass, right? Jesus is the mass. His very presence is the liturgical worship service. He is the thing that puts worship into us so that he can demand worship out of us. Like, he offers us himself and then says, "Offer me back, and then I'll offer myself back to you again, and let's keep doing this." He is the mass. Mass isn't something that you go to. My daughter just ran through the foyer with her hands up like she's won a game or something. Jacqueline Sophia won something. We should see what she won or stole. Right? The mass is something we go to. The mass is also something that comes to us. When you come to my house, the mass showed up. When I go to your house, the mass showed up. When we pray over a meal together on a Friday night before we watch a ball game, we had mass. Mass is all the worship that leads into the Eucharist and flows out of it. We proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. That's what we do as a church. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 11. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, he talks about the worship service. But before he talks about the worship service, he talks about the Lord's table, because that is what the worship service is centered on. It's the mass. It's there. It's in print. We're going to talk about what we do. We proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. And now there's all these amazing ways in which we proclaim it. Gifts of the Spirit, speaking in tongues, prophecy, music, all this stuff. But it all comes from this one thing that we do. We proclaim his death until he returns in the Eucharist. Why? Because the Eucharist is where brokenness and what is whole become one. So, to begin to kind of, as they say when you're flying, we have begun our initial descent into LaGuardia Airport. Liturgical breaking forth into chaotic explosion. So we're going to talk about what happens when the liturgical, the ordered, pre-planned, formal worship turns into explosive, chaotic worship. But it only works that way. Chaotic, explosive worship does not turn into formal liturgical worship. But you have to see this. This is, I might be a geek. Maybe it's just me. This is a lot of fun, what we're about to talk about. But it is when there is formal, liturgical, almost every day the same worship, that's what sets the stage for what we call the suddenlies. Remember, in Revelation, the four beasts say this one phrase day and night. They say this one thing day and night. It's liturgical, it's orderly, it's the same. It doesn't mean it's not filled with the Holy Spirit. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit to be the same so often that when it breaks open, you see it, you recognize it. Because if you plan for spontaneity, it's no longer spontaneous, right? Right? Okay. So what happens first? The beasts speak first, and then the elders. So the Gospels worship to Jesus first. And when the Gospels proclaim Christ, immediately the elders throw their crowns down and they lay prostrate. As soon as they hear the Gospel announcement, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," they immediately take any influence or power or privilege or earnings that they've had and they immediately throw it down. We cannot hold on to anything when we hear this worship happening. I can't possess a thing when I hear the Gospels telling the story about Jesus. And so every time the beasts say this phrase, immediately the elders lay on their faces and they cast their crowns. So the elders throw down power and they lay prostrate. And what is that laying down prostrate? It implies two things. Worship is both petition and prayer and praise. It's both petition and it's praise. When we hear the sound of the Holy Spirit, the Gospels beginning to worship, and we come in here and we begin to worship ourselves, and we move into positions of submission, hands raised, or on our hands and knees, or maybe even laying down. It's in that moment that we're doing one of two things. We're praising and we're petitioning. It's what children get to do. It's what my kids do all the time. Very little praising, a lot of petitioning. But it's what we do. We ask and we praise. We say thank you and we ask. We're going to talk about them doing that in a moment. But then something really cool happens. In the next chapter, the worship service continues. And I didn't talk about this when we did chapter 5 before, but listen to this. "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So look, as soon as the four beasts, the Gospel, begin to worship, the elders lay down. And when the elders lay down, they're given bowls. And those bowls become filled with the prayers of everybody who's still alive on earth. So this posture of worship doesn't just allow me to make petition to him, but it also makes me a vessel that can hold your petitions and offer them to him. Oh, come on, Lord God. When we worship the right way, we become bowls that can hold. We call it intercession. We become capable of holding the prayers of others who maybe don't have the faith to get their prayers to God, or don't want to get their prayers to God, or don't know how to pray to God. But God says, "Look in that bowl, Zoe, look in that bowl. You know that person that you've been praying for? She won't pray at all, but look in your bowl. Those are the prayers she should be praying. You have them now. Offer them to God." What if God fills my brain with the thoughts and prayers that people who don't know him should be praying, and I can pray them as if I'm them to God? That's what intercession is. When Jesus is on the cross saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," he's not just saying it about me, he's also saying it for me. He's also saying out loud what I should be saying every day that he knows I can't say, so he said it for me. What if we can do that for people also? This would be a time to be like, if the worship team is here, they could come and start playing right now. All right, but listen, watch what happens. Incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Now watch this. "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever.'" What started out as an organized, always happening small little formality all of a sudden went from the beasts to the elders and went from the elders to the angels and went from the angels to everyone on earth and somehow went from everyone on earth to everyone who's in hell. This formal liturgical, is the Spirit in this? Because it was pre-planned and we said it yesterday. That thing turns into a spontaneous worship service in hell. There you go. There's something for you to think about tomorrow. It grew into all of creation, and not just all of creation that's working. That worship service went to all of creation as all of creation was ever meant to be. So everything that was devastated began to worship. Everything that had rejected him began to worship. Because the four gospels started worshiping and saying the same thing. Holy, holy, you are worthy to open up the scrolls. And it's like, how long are we going to say the same thing for? I think he understands that he's worthy to open the scroll by this point. We've been saying it for 1.5 billion years. But then all of a sudden, 24 guys show up. And they're throwing their crowns everywhere. And all of a sudden, they're being filled with the prayers of people. Where are these prayers coming from? They're not here. Well, they're coming from there. Well, they're picking up the speed now. And then as we're worshiping here on earth, joining, like that's why we say in the liturgy, joining our voices with angels and archangels, with all the company of heaven who forever sing this hymn and proclaim this prayer, this praise. We are the ones in this story starting to do what's been going on in heaven the whole time. But what happens if when we start to do it, hell starts to do it also? Do we know who we are when we wake up in the morning? Okay, a few fun ones, and now we're at like 10,000 feet. We're about to hit the runway here. Get this a little pedestrian now, down to earth. We'll leave the door. We'll come back to earth for a second. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly, everybody say suddenly, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Suddenly. As Pentecostals, we love suddenly. I woke up this morning and God suddenly changed my sermon at the last second. But you know what's funny? He can't change my sermon at the last second if I didn't have one. Right? If I didn't have one, he gave me a sermon at the last second and helped my laziness not show up on Sunday. At the last second, God told me to go to turn left. Well, he only told you to turn left at the last second because you had planned to go straight. Right? These suddenlies can't happen if there's not something firmly fixed and a little bit boring first. When the day of Pentecost had come, then there was a suddenly. The day of Pentecost is the Jewish feast of first fruits. So the Holy Spirit waits until a particular liturgical feast that had been going on for, say, 1,000 years by then. They finally click to this feast called First Fruits where everybody has to give like the first portion of their money. And we all love that. And then the Holy Spirit says, here's a good time to pour myself out as the first fruits of the kingdom of God. But it fits beautifully because he waited until a prefixed, pre-planned, been in place for 1,000 years old, you could call it stale if you want to, tradition. But the Holy Spirit waited liturgically for there to be a suddenly. Do you see that? There wasn't a suddenly on its own. There was only a suddenly held up by formal worship. So when we say things like, you know, what are written prayers? They're already planned. Well, you know what? Every written prayer was spontaneous at some point, right? Had to have been. So like, what's the shelf life that makes it dead? 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 20 minutes, an hour, a year, 300 years? As St. Basil says, read the same scripture for Christmas every year because it's different, not because the scripture's different, but because you're different when you read it that next year. Acts 3. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at what? At what hour of prayer? The hour of prayer. Not any hour. Not an hour they decided to go spontaneously because the Holy Spirit told them to. They went to the temple at the hour of prayer. Jesus has risen from the dead and these guys are still doing the Jewish liturgical prayer cycle. They're still following the litany of prayer, the daily hours, the divine hours, whatever you want to call it. It's like, oh, it's time to go. We have to go to prayer now. And they went to prayer. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called Beautiful, to ask alms. We know what happens, right? Silver and gold have I not, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus. Take up your bed and walk, right? Now here's something beautiful. This choked me up earlier. It won't choke me up now. But why did they put the lame man there at that hour every day? Because the poor know where we're going to be if we are liturgical first. If we're just spontaneous all the time, the poor will never know where to find us. Sometimes we have service on Monday, sometimes on Tuesday, sometimes on Thursday night, sometimes on Wednesday morning, once in a blue moon on Sunday. But we come every Sunday. There's no scripture that tells us to come to church every Sunday. It's a tradition set out by the church fathers that on the first day of the week, we come to church. We gather around the Lord's table. So we're honoring your tradition, an extra biblical tradition, if you will. And now, this Sunday, after church, a homeless person came. I get a call from John and Stephanie Desiree, and they say, this person doesn't have anywhere to go. They just got out of a program. They have nowhere to go. They start a job tomorrow. What can we do? I made 2 phone calls. Michelle Gould, who is an angel in angel's clothing, said, I just called somebody for you. This place in Poughkeepsie is waiting for him. John gave the guy some money, got him to the Loop bus. He got to Poughkeepsie. He had this place. Why did he walk up here on Sunday? Because he knew we're here. He knows where to find us because we do the same thing all the time. So liturgy helps the poor know where to find us. So when we say like, well, we shouldn't do the same thing all the time. Yes, we should. Because if we say the same prayers often enough, a blind person could say them by hearing them. Right? Like it puts the broken and the poor in a position to best meet the kind of worship that we're doing. But then the suddenly happens. He ends up leaping and jumping and praising God and going into the temple, all Pentecostal-like, because there was the hour of prayer. Last one, Matthew 28. Where's Matthew? Here it is. I used to love it when everybody had a Bible. This turning used to be less lonely. Matthew 28. Now, after toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards were slain in the spirit. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell the disciples that he's risen from the dead. The moment of all moments. Why were they there that day? They didn't want to be there that day. Why? They wanted to go the night before, but it was the, and they're not allowed to carry spices from here to there. And they honored the liturgy. They honored the formal, pre-written, boring, dead, dry liturgy. And you know what the liturgy did for them? If they didn't follow the liturgy, they would have anointed a dead thing. But because they followed the liturgy, a risen thing anointed them. Participating in the Sabbath. As a matter of fact, side note, you cannot experience the resurrection joy of Jesus if you don't know how to Sabbath. If you can't stop working or going or mentally calculating every once in a while, it'll be hard to experience resurrection joy. Resurrection joy comes to those who can first take all the production they want to achieve and put it down and then do nothing for a night like, it really is bad that we can't go. He's going to smell tomorrow. The stone is maybe rolled for us now, but tomorrow morning it's going to be shut and this isn't good. We're not being responsible. Is there one time that we could break the Sabbath? This would be it, right? Like Jesus died, like the one who raised Lazarus. Like maybe we should ask Lazarus if we should go. He'll probably say yes. Like, and they wait. They do nothing. They are unproductive all night long. And it gets them right to where Jesus raises from the dead. And then they're anointed with, these women are anointed as the first apostles, the first preachers, the first ones with a word in their mouth. Go to the men who took off and ran scared and say, no, it's him. They honored the Sabbath. And that's why they got there. So what does worship make us? The worship taken seriously makes us walking Sabbaths, walking Easters, and walking Sundays. When we are formed by the liturgy the church has given us over the last 2,000 years, we become walking Sabbaths. We become a presence that should calm other people down. We become evidence that Jesus has risen, and we become a place ourselves. Together with each other in the companionship of one another, grace begins to abound. We become walking Sundays on Wednesday afternoon. We bring Sunday to our job on Tuesday morning. We don't know who we are when we wake up tomorrow. I really hope that listen to this again. We wake up tomorrow, we are significantly powerful. And the more we will be more powerful, the more we throw our crowns down and become vessels that can be filled with our prayers and the prayers of other people and bring them before the Lord. Let's stand to our feet this evening. It's over already. I feel like I just spoke for 12 years straight just now. 24. Let's close our eyes and let's pray this famous prayer as we leave. My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on his lowly servant. From this day all generations will call me blessed. The Almighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. He has mercy on those who fear him in every generation. He has shown the strength of his arm. He has scattered the proud in their conceit. He has cast down the mighty from their thrones and has lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has come to the help of his servant Israel, for he has remembered his promise of mercy, the promise he made to our fathers, to Abraham and his children forever. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen and hallelujah. Have a good night.
Thanks for listening to the Salem Tabernacle Podcast. For more information about us, including gathering times and our location, check us out online at salemtabernacle.com.